Thank you for your attendance this morning. We've already been to the cross of Christ. We've been ably led in songs placing us before God. And I do especially appreciate the last song that was sung. The lesson I'm presenting today is one of the ones I love to present almost most of all. And it is the message of how we can know Jesus is the Son of God and how you can establish it with someone who doesn't believe the Bible's inspired. And so I love teaching this, and so I want to talk about that this morning and show you a message that really is the message the apostles presented in the book of Acts, really what this is. Thank you for letting me be with you during this meeting. I've already said a lot. I'm thankful. I'm known of the group because of Clay and his family. I've been following you, been listening lessons online, and really thankful for everything I'm seeing here. Excited for those who recently moved here. I mean, it's just wonderful to see everything you guys have going. And I hope this week we've encouraged you. And I'm likewise working with a small church in Charlottesville, Virginia. Evangelism is my passion. And we're trying to figure out how can we reach people and basically a non-Christian community. How can we reach folks from all kinds of backgrounds? And we're very aggressively pursuing that in Charlottesville and very excited for opportunities we're seeing. And so the message this morning is one that I do have many opportunities to present, but this is great to present it to us. There's some things some of you may have never thought about in terms of how we can persuade others that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Let's just briefly take a snapshot of where things have been going for some time in the country and the religious world. One of the unfortunate truths that a lot of people are not aware of is how the seminaries within the so-called mainstream denominations, for the vast majority of them, have long, long, long ago rejected the Bible as the inspired Word of God. And there, I know I've had people look at me, oh, come on, Larry, these are seminaries. They're really going to teach people to have conviction in the Word of God. Just Google that. Google, you know, seminaries, how many preachers believe that the Bible is the inerrant, perfect Word of God. And you'll find dismal statistics in that area. Again, I can let you look at this poll. I'm not going to quote it, but just, you know, it's something I've known for years. Let me just tell you from my own personal experience, without looking at these statistics. I attended Samford University in Birmingham, Alabama. I had received a math scholarship, had math scholarship from their math tournament. I liked that kind of competition. I was the math guy. And I'll never forget that I had to take a freshman Bible course that all freshmen had to take. My doctor was Dr. Jones. Later, I saw articles written about him and how controversial he was. But I'll never forget Dr. Jones. The first thing I learned about him, he did his doctoral thesis on 2 Isaiah. Any of y'all read 2 Isaiah? Well, actually, that's the starting in chapter 40 of Isaiah. Some people say that, well, there was no guy named Isaiah, first off. And then there are other people who wrote it and pretended to be Isaiah. And here was a guy that was teaching Baptist, what people thought was a conservative Baptist seminary. He was teaching them things about the Bible. For instance, get this. I mean, I was in the class. I was just studying the Bible for the first time. And he says, well, you know, Matthew misquoted Isaiah on the virgin birth. Matthew misunderstood scripture. And he would constantly be talking about contradictions in the Bible and how the Bible claimed this person wrote this and he didn't. And I can remember all the controversy going around me, and I was like, what in the world? You know, what I did is I studied my own Bible. But I found out that this man did not believe the Bible was an inspired inerrant word of God. And you go to other seminaries, it's massive. Christian church, if you study the history of churches of Christ, there was a division in 1900, that, and I'll never forget, you had the Christian church, Disciples of Christ. When I was in Bessemer with Yvette, there was a man that came in and taught the ladies' class on, they wanted just history about the history between the Testaments. And I remember hearing this guy teach, and he basically said, Bible is not inspired word of God. If you study J.W. McGarvey in dealing with Churches of Christ in the 1800s, they established a college amongst brethren. And within one generation, they had completely rejected the Bible as an inspired word of God. You look at history. You see that even amongst, quote unquote, those who claim to be Christians. And what happens many times in these groups, you got people in the pew that really do believe the Bible's the Word of God, and they got a preacher up here that's kind of hiding it, won't quite let you know, but they don't believe that. I'm not trying to get you to be suspicious of people. But you need to understand what's out there. And again, I would say this, I'm not running away from these issues. I love to talk about these issues. Let's talk about immigrants. You know what I'm finding, because we're in Charlottesville, we've got a lot of immigrants. I love talking to immigrants. You know why? They haven't been so affected by critical theory and postmodernism. They actually, we had a Hindu come 3 weeks ago, and we started having an exchange with him. Very exciting about learning. Sometimes I really like immigrants because they're not so infected with some of the craziness that's gone on in this country. But what would you do if somebody was a Muslim or a Hindu? How would you handle somebody that says they're an atheist or agnostic? Do you just like, well, you ought to believe? Do you have something more than that to try to help them? We do. I want to show you how to do that this morning. And so, one of the things I'm saying, when I'm talking with folks, I'm saying, well, let's first, would you at least consider what this book is? Not one person sat down and wrote the Bible. That the Bible was written by different authors in different times. Now, I come to you this morning believing that the Bible is inspired word of God. I want you to understand where I'm coming from. I believe, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. But as I'm dealing with somebody that doesn't believe that, I said, would you at least accept these as documents of history? Would you accept these as different books written by different authors in different times? Could we start there? I'm not telling you to read it and believe it just because it's written. But let's first consider what the Bible is. So much of the Bible, particularly as you get to the New Testament, particularly the book of Acts, Peter said that what I'm writing is things that I witnessed. 2 Peter 1:16 says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, and you will do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So one of the things I like to tell people is, look, I'm not just going to assert something expecting you to believe it. But I would like you to understand what the Bible is. It's a gathering of various documents written over different times. It's a gathering of documents of men who claim to have seen certain things within a historical time frame. It's a gathering of documents. There was the claim that God spoke to these men, and they not only dealt with things that were immediate, but they also talked about things in the future. Now, again, acknowledging this, just accept here's the Bible, here's what it is, and let's at first read it. Let's first look at its claims, and then let's see whether or not we can test it. By the way, let me mention a few things, if I could. Atheism. I haven't had many atheists talk to me. The few times I have, that's when I was in, as a student, when I was in Auburn, and there were students that came to me. Do you know what the first question I ask when a student comes to me and claims to be an atheist? If they let me, I do this kindly. I'm not ugly. I asked them what their relationship was with their father. Most atheists, you go through history, there's a book called The Atheist Syndrome. You might Google that and look at that. Most atheists had a terrible relationship with their father. The two students that came to me in Auburn that were claimed to be atheists, they had a terrible relationship with their father. As we started sorting through that, they found out, they really realized their idea of being an atheist was not something that was logical, it was an emotional. It was dealing with something that came from the family. And by the way, those two young men that opened their heart to me were able to convert them. It's very interesting. Sometimes what appears to be, I don't believe in the Bible, I don't think the Bible is logical, sometimes I'll ask them, have you ever read the Bible? My Hindu friend, I can't wait to get back to Charlottesville, hopefully I can connect with him, he didn't even know what the book of Acts was. He didn't understand how the gospel spread to the eyewitness testimony of the resurrection. And that's one of the things I'm anxious to get with him about, to say, let's first off look at the history of the Bible. Look at what is written. Take some time to look. Now, there are some people that are atheists and agnostics. They're there not because of evidence, because they're mad. Or there's something other reason for it. And so there's a lot of people that won't give you the time of day. They'll give you some quiet statements. They'll give you some smirky looks or comments. And they won't open their hearts. So I realize there's a lot of hearts that are closed. But I love to talk with people who claim the Bible's not inspired, who claim they find the Bible has errors, who believe that that God has not written. If somebody could logically sit down and talk about that, oh, my brethren, we have some wonderful things to share. And I'll tell you, you see me fired up. I've had great experiences here. You don't get many people that open up their hearts, but when you do, and by the way, I love it when we just study amongst ourselves and learn these things. It's good for us. And so every generation has got to make some decisions. Has God spoken? And so as you take the Bible as history, there are some obstacles that can be turned into an opportunity. Have you ever heard this one? Bible's a collection of myths. You know when somebody says that, I'm going to say, how do you know that? I remember Stephen, my son Stephen, he was really good in music. He became a music major and ended up preaching, but he's written some hymns. But I'll never forget, he had a band director that loved Stephen. And Stephen, if there was Wednesday night, there was a performance on Wednesday night, he was not coming. He was going to church or Sunday. And his band director respected him for that. I can remember his band director was talking to him one time and says, Stephen, you're just taking some of this Bible stuff too seriously. The Bible's full of contradictions. Now, I taught my son what to do when somebody says that. So you know what he did? Mr. Thomas, I appreciate what you said. Could you name one? In other words, okay, Bible's full of contradictions. Mr. Thomas, name one. And he said, he started stuttering and speaking in tongues. He couldn't give one. Most people will accept these little throwaway statements and they've never lifted their finger to consider the scriptures. And I would ask people, let's talk about this. Let's talk about Christianity. Let's talk about Jesus Christ. Let's talk about history. Let's start there. Can we know that Jesus is the Son of God, and is there evidence? I had a really good friend in high school. His name was Richard. We did science projects together. And we'd go to the library and we'd do research. I used to, believe it or not, I used to track tornadoes by the electromagnetic signature that they would give out. In other words, radio static. And I'm glad, if I had a car available to me, I probably would have been one of the first tornado chasers to be killed. And so I didn't go that far. But we were together and we were looking at research, and remember Richard was very upset about the closed-mindedness of scientists. Of they're not willing to reason and look at certain things. And I remember one time looking at Richard, I said, Richard, I agree with you about people being closed-minded. Why don't you not stop being closed-minded about the Bible and a belief in Christ and consider the evidence? And Richard was a good friend of mine. And he thought, evidence and Christianity? Because you know how people try to get him to become a Christian? You ought to feel it. Oh, the Lord loves you. You really, really ought to believe in God. And he was given no reasons. It almost was emotional pressure with some of the girls he dated and other things. And there was no reason given. And so he was ready to go. Goes, Larry, okay. Tell me more. And that led to a wonderful experience for me. One of the things I want you to look at, first off, as you study the Bible, that Bible is unlike other writings, other world religions. It's not just a philosophy of life, but it is dependent upon real things that happened in history. Real people, real time, real events. Look at Luke chapter 3, for instance. Look at Luke 3. As you read the Bible, sometimes I wonder, why are all these genealogies there? Why do you have verses like this in Luke 3? Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Do you know what's being done here? This is a historian's way of dating something. There are people named, event named, in Scripture, famines named, earthquakes named, all kinds of things. And if you're making something up and you have this kind of specificity, you can show it to be false. So one step I challenged Richard in, why don't you check the historical accuracy of the New Testament? Richard was a very brilliant young man. He never went to college. Out of high school, he started working in a computer room, and they started training him in programming by sending him to places. He ended up becoming one of their top men in programming and computer science. He was a brilliant man. You know what Richard did as a junior in high school? He read the New Testament and tried to write down every historical event that he could find. And he wanted to test its accuracy. He took Josephus, the Jewish historian, Tacitus, the Roman historian. And it's very interesting. I'll never forget Richard calling me up sometimes. You won't believe what I just found. And I'd say, what did you find? And he would look at this passage in Acts and go to Josephus. And I'd look at it and I was going, wow, I was surprised too. But there's something about the documents and how they're written. People who do this will recognize these men were there. There are people that tried to say, again, coming out of these theological seminaries in Germany and others, they tried to claim there was no Luke, that he was a second or third century forgery, and they've got John didn't write John, and all this stuff that people throw out. Well, there was a man in around 1900, Sir William Ramsay, and he believed that Acts was a forgery, not a real document, and he started doing study about this. And he began as a skeptic, and he made this conclusion. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author should be placed among the very greatest of historians. That got Richard willing to listen. Now, just because it's historically accurate doesn't mean it's the Word of God. Just because you've got that, but it tells you something about the writers, and it'll tell you something that these people were there writing about the events at that time period. That's a significant step. Let's talk about faith. One of the things when I began talking with Richard was that faith is not just intellectual suicide. It's not a feeling. It's not like some divine hypodermic needle coming down and you get this feeling, or it's not because you've just been raised by the right parents and you got the right programming. Faith is based upon evidence. Faith is based upon reason. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In Christianity, thinking is all a part of that. Logic and reason. Consideration, truth is mentioned, objective truth, which is totally contrary to the critical theories and the postmodern views of this world. Truth, 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give an offense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. And you know Jesus over and over again, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. So now how do you help somebody that is not a Christian Where do you start to try to convince them that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, that's the book of Acts. God's game plan was to create such overpowering evidence that that evidence not only would have an impact upon Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but it would go to the uttermost parts of the earth, Acts 1 and verse 7. And so what evidence does God give to convince people that Jesus is the Son of God? It's not a blind leap in the faith. You don't park your brains at the door. So let me show you something. Here's how I love to do this. How do they convince people? There's three areas of evidence, and I'm only giving you one. By the way, I also have a quarter that I do on this, so we talk about this in a broader way. But I want to talk to you about historical eyewitness testimony. At the heart of every sermon in the book of Acts, you have statements like this. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Acts 3:14. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Acts 5:30-32, looking at verse 32. And we are witnesses of these things, and some also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Acts 10:39. And we are witnesses of these things, which He did in the land of Jews, and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised on the third day, and showed Him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank and with Him after He arose from the dead. And so over and over we see that idea of eyewitness testimony. Let's stop for a moment. Larry, why should I believe somebody wrote something 2,000 years ago? Oh, so you don't think you should believe what somebody wrote 2,000 years ago? No, okay. You believe Julius Caesar wrote? Do you believe Napoleon lived? You know, as we talk about ancient history, let's just start talking about history. Can we know anything about history? And people will tell you, yeah, there's some people that write things about history that's not history. And there are others that write things that we can know about history. And I realize when you got the writings of men, sometimes say, well, the victors write the history. And I understand that. But I want to tell you, trying to understand something that happened in the past is not a foolish thing. The evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead, and we're talking about evidence, we're going to break this down in a minute, is so powerful, it is the most certain thing of history we can know. I was talking to Mark earlier, and one of the formative things that helped develop my understanding of this was a debate that Hiram Hutto had with Elder Rear in Birmingham in 1974. I remember hearing Hiram do sermons at Midfield preparing for this. This really sharpened my sword and actually helped Richard. Later I gave Richard some of Hiram's material. But can we know that Jesus, here's the point we want to know. Was Jesus raised from the dead? Was there a man named Jesus? Did he live? Did he die? Was he raised from the dead? And that's the big one. Can we prove with evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead? If we can prove that, that changes everything. And that's exactly what happened in the book of Acts. How can we do that? First off, one of the things you want to look at is, are the apostles believable? That is something I love to look at. Look at these men. Look at their writings. Were they sincere? One of the things we could talk about, again, I can't give you the whole presentation here. I'm giving you a survey. The details I can give you with other outlines. But I'd like to point out that here are men that basically were Galilean fishermen. Most of them were. And they took a message and took it to the entire known world in one generation. And they turned the world upside down with their message. Not only did they take that message to others, they never denied their testimony. Every one of them died a martyr's death. Could you imagine if it was you and you lived with Jesus for 3.5 years and you saw His miracles, but then he died and then you just thought it was all over, and then the Lord appeared to you not but once, but many times over 40 days? If you realize He is the Son of God, you realize He has the power of death, would that change your life? Would you have the ability with a sincerity and power to tell people, I saw Him and I know it? And you have numerous witnesses, you've got something powerful. And so one of the things I like to do, are the writers credible? You know, there are people who've written things about history that weren't true. Let's suppose if I decided to write this book. My dad fought in World War II. And let's suppose I decided to write a book right now in 2022 that Japan invaded California in World War II. What if I wrote that book and tried to pass it off as history? It's so many years from that event, oh, people let it go. No, they wouldn't let it go. There's still people alive that would say, no, I was there, it didn't happen. Could you imagine, we already look at these verses, that the apostles, when they bore testimony, you know where they began to say Jesus was raised from the dead? You know where they started? They started in Jerusalem just a few days after this thing occurred. And if somebody, they had the body of Jesus, that body could have been pulled down, and they could have kicked that body and said, Peter, you're just as wrong as you can be. It was preached often, it was preached boldly. Even Roman rulers, I think Pliny and others, they're kind of saying, hey, these people saying there is this Jesus that was killed by Pilate. We've got that in the records. Tacitus acknowledges the life and death of Jesus. What happened to the body? This was known. If I came up with some theory like Japan invaded California in World War II, people come out of the woodwork. You're just as wrong as you could be, Larry. I was there. You're contradicting. There was no challenges whatsoever in the first century of significance. We'll talk about one challenge they made that would attack and refute this eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life was with the Father and was manifested to us. Here they handled, they saw Him. And they preached the rest of their lives for this. You know, knowledgeable atheists would recognize the book of 1 Corinthians as a legitimate document. One thing I like to talk to people about is that really the New Testament is just a gathering of letters. It's a gathering. 1 Corinthians written in a time frame. Most knowledgeable atheists will say it's a real story. Look at First Paul writing to those at Corinth. And he talks about his being an eyewitness of Jesus, saying that Jesus was raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 says, I delivered to you that Jesus, you know, was crucified, He was buried, He was raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about what He already had delivered to these brethren. It says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is to me? For if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, and tomorrow we die. You know what Paul's saying here? I'm telling you something that's basically going to get me killed. I can imagine somebody saying, you know, they come up with some story, I believe this, and they make $1 billion. Or they come up with some story, they become the most popular person in the world. Oh, everybody's... But here Paul is giving a testimony to facts that people hated him for. He had survived stonings. He had people that said, we're not going to eat any food or drink any water until we kill him. And it took a garrison of Roman soldiers in the middle of the night to take him to another place to keep these people from killing him. Let me ask a question of you, brethren. Would you die for a lie? Would you tell something that's not true and then have people left and right want to kill you for it? Would you die for a lie? I wouldn't. You wouldn't. Knowledgeable atheists recognize this. Whatever you want to say about Paul, he was sincere. Now, some people say he was sincerely mistaken. But as you begin to look at this eyewitness testimony, you begin to see a group of men who believe that have deep, bone-deep conviction in what they saw. Jesus even told his disciples, there are people going to try to kill you, think they're doing God's service. And so that's why when you get to the testimony and then the historical accuracy of this, it makes you realize you need to listen to them. Let me give you an example, okay? Let me just give you a simple example. The biggest thing I can think of in town is the plant. Let's suppose somebody comes in to the building here, Clay, 747 just crashed into the plant. There's hundreds of deaths, there's explosions. Now, what would be one of the first questions you might ask that person? How do you know this? What if it said, well, my 10-year-old daughter had a dream and told me that she saw this? But see, one of the first things you want to know, somebody tells you something, give me the evidence. There's one thing about to have a witness, and the witness that was there, and then you have several witnesses that were there. That's powerful. We do this every day. How do you believe anybody? Do you believe anybody that comes and tells you something? You understand? What we're talking about here is a common sense approach to how do we know that any testimony is true. We have a way of testing testimony, don't we? What about the guy that lies all the time? He's told me this, but I still don't have a witness. You see, that's what we do with the apostles. When the apostles are accurate historically, when the apostles die martyrs' deaths for what they believed in, I'll tell you one thing, you should listen to their testimony. Now, I haven't given you proof yet that their testimony is that which you ought to accept, but I'm trying to get you to the point you ought to consider their testimony. That's all I'm trying to do with people. And when you have numerous witnesses, here Paul wrote this. He said, look, you don't believe me? Here in a historical time frame, you don't believe me? You can go somewhere and there are people come out of the woodwork and tell you they saw the same thing. Look at this. 1 Corinthians 15:5. And he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. You don't write these things publicly and not have proof behind it. And so, again, fair-minded people who understand things about testimony and evidence, this gets their attention. And again, I can't give you the whole load this morning. I'd love to. This is one of my very favorite subjects, okay? So I could talk to you 100 ways. I love this subject. So there's some things that I want people to examine. Let's suppose this one. Jesus was dead. Did you know there's some people that don't believe Jesus lived? Guess what? The Roman historian Tacitus, who hated Christianity, not only acknowledged Jesus' death, but he also acknowledged he put him to death. Pontius Pilate. You know, you talk about being mindless and just rejecting evidence. I'm telling you, the evidence is there for Jesus and his death. Now, let me say this. One more thing. Talking with immigrants, talking about others. Do you know what the number one objection is to the resurrection of Jesus in this world today, by far? Number one objection. Why they believe that Jesus was not raised from the dead, he's not the Son of God. You know what it is? That Jesus didn't die. You may go, what? Do you know what group objects to Jesus not dying? It's Muslims. You know why Muslims reject that? There was a man by the name of Muhammad about 400 years later that he was in a cave and he claimed that he had visions. He didn't claim to work miracles, but he claimed to have visions. And they wrote this down and he says Jesus didn't die on the cross. In the Quran. Now this is 400 years later. Was Muhammad a witness? Did Muhammad hear something in history that would contradict that? Was there some evidence? No, he just asserts it. Let me give you an eyewitness. I love sometimes in doing this study to liken it to a courtroom scene. What happened to that body? Let's call John on the stand here. Listen to the words of an eyewitness that was there and the detail that he gives. John 19:32, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that ye may believe, for these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, that not one of his bones should be broken. Eyewitness testimony. And I could go on and on. Do you think that the Romans would let Jesus come down from the cross if he wasn't dead? Matter of fact, the soldier was said, you can only bring him down if he's dead. So he said, look, he's dead, and just to make sure, we're going to take a spear and we're going to throw it under his rib cage and pierce his heart, and blood and water comes out. Do you think that the religious rulers who had lied and cheated and gone through an all-night trial at great expense, and they're right there at the cross making fun of him, do you think they would let him come down if he was still alive? There was a book written in the 60s called The Passover Plot. I've got still that book in my library. It's got this sinister looking bearded Jesus on there. And they said, you know what the apostles did? They gave him a drug and they faked the resurrection. He only swooned on the cross. Well, that's the theory you want to put forward. Let's talk about it. I've had some people bring that to me and I love talking about that theory. The evidence shows that Jesus was dead. Now notice now what else in Matthew's account. Matthew says that the body was placed in a new tomb. And he laid it in a new tomb where he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and he departed. Let me tell you why a new tomb is significant. Back in those days, they had family tombs. You might have great-grandpa Pete, and you have Uncle Tom in there, and you might have all kinds of people in that cave. So a new tomb, there's only one body to be accounted for. Now notice what else here. It was hewn out of the rock. Nobody's going to be digging a secret tunnel into that tomb. There's only one way in and one way out. Notice what else you find in this verse. A large stone was placed on that tomb. It was a boulder. In Mark's account, there were two full-grown women that couldn't move that stone. And they said, who's going to move the stone for us? And so, all of these things are very significant. Do you know why this was done? Look at Romans 2, Matthew 27:6. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. They put a guard around it and they sealed the stone. Do you know why all this was done? Why in the world put it in a new tomb and you got a boulder? And why do you put a guard to guard a dead man? Why do you do that? You know what the enemies recognized during Jesus' ministry? He says, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. You want to see a sign? I'll show you the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. He predicted his resurrection, and his enemies recognized that. And they did everything in their power to prevent the resurrection. And by doing that, they were authenticating the resurrection. And it's very, very interesting as you see all of these things take place. As Pilate said, after they were worried about the disciples coming and stealing the body, Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And I want to tell you something, that guard guarded that tomb with the utmost seriousness. You know what happened if the guard had failed? They were tortured and then killed. The guards took their duty with great seriousness. And so it appears to me that there's no way that body's going to be missing. But you know what happened? After 3 days, that seal was broken. The stone was rolled away. That guard was dispersed. And in John 20, there were people that heard about this. The disciples, they didn't know what happened. The enemies recognized Jesus predicted his resurrection. The disciples, they couldn't believe Jesus could be killed. And so they were kind of clueless. But when they heard that the body was missing, when they heard the report of his resurrection, John 20 and verse 3, Peter went out and the other disciple were going to the tomb. And they both ran together and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he stooping down and looking in saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and he saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head not lined with the linen clothes but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also and he saw and believed. Here was a tomb and Mary comes in. She sits down and looks into the tomb. There were, after 3 days, the tomb is empty. It's inspected closely. It's inspected carefully. And I ask the question to you and to me and to anybody. Who moved that stone? I can establish you the life of Jesus. I can establish you the death of Jesus. But the huge question of questions is what happened to the body? And can I say, hear me plainly, God has given an enormous amount of evidence to establish this. I'm only giving you eyewitness testimony today. I'm going to give you a touch of fulfilled prophecy. But this is the one miracle God will give us proof about. So one way of working problems, you know, being in math, you know, I used to do these math tournaments, and sometimes you'll get multiple choices, and so I'll call it a multiple guess problem. And sometimes, if you've got all the possible answers, you can narrow down what the right answer is by eliminating the wrong answer. Who could have moved the body? Did the Jews move the body? The Jews did not want that body moved. They went to great effort. Illegal, against their law, to have nighttime trials, false testimony. It all fell apart. But in Matthew 27:62, it said, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, say, sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. The Jews did not want that body to go missing. But let's suppose, okay, for argument's sake, I don't know why they would do this, so let's suppose the Jews took the body. That body didn't just disappear. If Jesus had died and he was not raised from the dead, that body somewhere, what if the Jews had the body? Well, let me suggest to you, if they did, and by the way, the body preparation, you know what you have the Jews prepare the body, they would drain blood from it. They would pack it in spices. That body would be preserved. That body wasn't just going to be gone like maybe some roadkill on the road. That body was somewhere. And if the Jews had that body, in Acts 2:32, on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and said, this Jesus whom you crucified, God's raised from the dead. And could you imagine those Jews, one of them could have said, Peter, you're just as wrong as you could be. And they give a little signal and they bring their wheelbarrow, whatever it is, and they bring the body of Jesus and they dump it in the middle of that audience. They kick it a few times and Christianity is dead in its tracks. All the Jews wish they had the body, but they didn't have the body. Well, let's take this one, the Romans. Hey, you got Roman soldiers there. You got Romans who said they're going to make sure that they're going to take care of it. But let me tell you, the Roman soldiers were very disciplined. And Roman soldiers did not want to, in any form or fashion, ever to be caught having a prisoner escape, even if it was a dead one. Let me show you a few verses. Look at Acts 16:26. Remember the Philippian jailer? Have you ever wondered, there was an earthquake and somebody may have escaped. Why in the world is he ready to commit suicide? Acts 16:26, suddenly there was a great earthquake and the fountains of the prison were shaken and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prisoner awakened from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. What? It's just somebody escaped. It's not your fault. That's not how the Romans took it. One more time. If you're a guard and somebody escaped, the first thing they do, they assume that you're guilty, and then they will torture you and torment you to try to get you to confess, and they actually want to know who helped you. And you know what they do if they conclude you're innocent? Then they kill you. If they conclude you're guilty, they kill you. And so here the Philippian jailer is, okay. All right, somebody's escaped. It's over with. And Paul says, hey, nobody's escaped. We're all here. That helps you understand that context a little more. And there's another occasion where there was about to be a shipwreck. And you know what the soldiers want to do? Acts 27:42, and the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any of them should swim away and escape. In other words, if I bring a body to Caesar, that's going to get me off. They're going to save my neck. What is it, the Mandalorian, if you follow that, I can bring you in cold or I can bring you in warm, you know. Where basically that was the soldiers' view of that here we're going to, you know, I've got to have a body. I cannot let anyone escape. So it's not the Romans. It's not the Jews. Okay, brethren, here we are. The best explanation the very best explanation the people of Jesus' day could come up with. Here it is. Let's call a hostile witness to the stand. Here is what the smartest minds of the day could come up with. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell him his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make you secure. And so they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. I love it when my atheist or agnostic friend or somebody friend comes up with an explanation to explain away the resurrection. I love those discussions. Let's take this one. In the first century, this is the only explanation that was given to what happened to the body of Jesus. So let's do this. Let's have a little courtroom scene. Y'all ready? Y'all want to be jurors here? We're going to call to the stand the Roman soldiers. Okay, sirs, tell us what happened. Well, it happened this way. His disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Cross-examination. If you were asleep, how did you know his disciples? If you did actually, you know, if they actually stole the body, why didn't the Roman soldiers go after them as grave robbers? And how is it you're still alive to give that testimony? Why haven't they already killed you if they believe that's happened? It's very interesting. And let's talk about the disciples. The disciples came by night and they took the body. The disciples? They were the last one to believe that he was raised from the dead. They were the ones that went into hiding. They were the ones that Jesus appeared to the road of Emmaus and goes, oh, I wished he was here. And Jesus says, listen, you guys, you haven't looked at the scriptures. You didn't listen to me. I predicted it. The scriptures predict it. They were not gullible. And you know Thomas. He says, until I put my hand in his side and feel the nails in his breast, I'm not going to believe. These are the men that wrote the New Testament. These are the men that bore testimony that was so powerful. It convinced the entire, it was spread to the entire Roman world in one generation. Historically, that doesn't happen. There's nothing in history where a message like this has been spread that fast and that rapidly. There were facts, cold, hard facts that when you reason and test, you understand. And again, you can look at some of these verses here. They were reluctant to believe. And so, who moved the stone? In Acts 13:29, it says, and when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from a tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. It was seen for many days by those who came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were his witnesses to the people. Brethren, do you believe Jesus raised from the dead? I like that. I like this. I like the young man. Yes, yes, yes. Now let it mean something to you. It's logical to believe that he's raised from the dead, but then it ought to change your life. I'm going to give you one more area of evidence. I can only touch on it. And that's fulfilled prophecy. I've had people break into tears reading Psalms 22, non-Christians. You talk about fulfilled prophecy. Have you ever heard this before, brother? Have you ever heard this? My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm reading from Matthew right now, am I? Well, I could be, but that's not what I'm reading from. I'm reading from the book of Psalms. Notice, look at Psalms 22. In Psalms 22, you have the actions of his enemies being recorded. Notice verse 8. In verse 7, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and they shake the head saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Do you understand? This is the exact words of the enemies of Christ that were uttered at the cross recorded in Matthew. And they were recorded over 1,000 years before in the book of Psalms. Look at this. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. How did the psalmist know that?
You know what some people say? Larry, Christians got a hold of the book of Psalms and they changed that.
I love it when people try to make objections. I like it. I said, you know what? That would be bad if that happened. But what if I told you that we have the Dead Sea Scrolls? And we have Psalms 22 in its completion written before Jesus was born. Uh-oh, that argument goes out the window. Look at verse 14 through 17. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. Look at this. They pierced my hands and my feet. If you're reading Psalms 22, what in the world is this talking about? What event will cause your heart to come like wax? What event where you've got your hands and your feet pierced? Your bones become out of joint. You know what crucifixion's like? You're put in a position, the only way you can breathe is to pull up on those wounds. And you don't want to do that, but you got to breathe. And so in order to breathe, there's pain. And guess what? You can't pass out by crucifixion. It's not possible. It is one of the most horrible forms of execution ever invented by man. Now get this, brethren. Are you ready for this? When Psalms was written, crucifixion did not exist in history. There was hundreds of years later before this came into existence. Like I say, I've had non-Christians look at this, and then when they get to realize it, I've had some break into tears. How could this kind of detail be given 1,000 years before the event? Because God has spoken. And the area of fulfilled prophecy is awesome. And so again, I'll have to leave with lesson here. Okay, so I go further. One of my very favorite subjects. But brethren, we don't have to be ashamed to say I believe in Jesus, the Son of God. And you know what I say now to these intellectuals? Oh, we believe in science. Oh, we believe you Christians are illogical. You know what I can say? Yeah, and you don't know who a man or a woman is today. So don't let them laugh at us. For we have evidence, and we need not be ashamed in what we believe. Okay, I know. I could go on and on. You've been patient. But this, we really, brother, I think in this illogical, crazy time, we have an opportunity to turn people back to the Bible in a way that we probably never had in my lifetime. Let us present the evidence. Let us turn back to the Lord. If Jesus was raised from the dead, you know what else is going to happen? We're going to be raised from the dead. In Acts 17 and verse 30, basically Paul talking to those on Mars Hill, you know why God's going to judge all men? Because he's given us proof because he raised Jesus from the dead. If Jesus was raised, all men are going to be raised. But as a Christian, if Jesus is going to be raised, I'm going to be raised to be with him in glory. The Christian life gives you answers that nothing else can give. And it's logical and it's reasonable, and I can keep an open mind and heart, and I can know reality. And right now we are living in the world of no reality. And the truth is such a powerful, powerful force and such a culture. If you're not a Christian this morning, we'd like to urge you to become a Christian. Richard, my friend, became a Christian. There are other atheists I've worked with who became Christian. And they love to talk with others about the hope that is within them. Let us have that evidence. If we can assist you in any way in your need to become a Christian or be right with God, would you come as we stand and as we sing?
Let's sing number 366. Let's stand.